The Bible talks about our prayers as a fragrant aroma that rise up into the nostrils of God. The Bible also talks about the Word and how the Word is, when the Word is near to God's people, He is near to His people. And one of the reasons why we still believe in preaching is because of that promise in Scripture that God is as near as His preached Word. You'll see that the title of the sermon today is might be a little bit different than something you've seen before. Jesus in the Lion's Den. I want to get to that by talking to you, first of all, about the idea of change, because I think that change has become a mantra in our culture. Everything around us is in a constant state of flux. Everything is always moving and changing all the time. In business school, you're taught you have to change. In medicine, you have to change. In politics, you have to change. Technology has to change. You know, even our change has to change. Every couple of months, you get a new quarter and a new nickel. And next year, they're going to start new pennies. Everything is changing. Change in these arenas may or may not be good. It depends on what kind of change that is. Some change is good. Some change is not so good. But what do we do when we come to a religion that is 2,000 years old and in fact has roots going all the way back to the beginning of creation? I'm told that Christians have to change to be relevant. We have to change the way we worship. We have to change the way we sing. We have to change the way we communicate. I could focus on a lot of aspects of Christian worship, but I want to narrow it down to the most central aspect of the corporate worship of God, which is preaching. I ask you the question, what does a practical sermon look like? I'm told that it means giving people advice on raising their kids and strengthening their marriage and learning to live within a budget. As if this message makes us distinctively Christian. I'm told that it means never using highfalutin Christian jargon. I'm told that it means using more illustrations and less Bible verses. I'm told that it means getting rid of a pulpit. I'm told that it means incorporating new technologies, savvy types of communication. You see, if I do all these things, my seminaries, my magazines, my friends tell me that I will have become successful. If only I will change, then I will have mastered the art of the practical sermon. But what about Jesus? I wonder about him more every day in a world addicted to change. How should he fit into my sermon as a pastor? Does he even need to be there? If so, is he the guy that I refer to you for good advice? Is he someone that I tell you is sitting on the sidelines of your life, cheering you on to be a better you? Is he the life coach or the personal trainer or the spiritual director that we sort of hire together every week on Sunday morning? I wonder, is Christ a means to an end? I believe with strong conviction that Christ must never be a means to an end. But he is rather the end itself. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I believe that the end for which we were created is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Anything less than this cheapens and trivializes God. And the result of that is idolatry. I believe that a practical sermon must tell you about Christ. But you know, it must do more than tell you about Christ, because I could tell you all about my wife, and that doesn't mean that you know her. A practical sermon must actually give you Christ. It will feed Christ to you as God did for the children of Israel, because you do not know that when they were walking in the wilderness, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, 1 Corinthians 10 says. Jesus is the manna of heaven, the food of heaven. He is the fountain of living water, he told the woman at the well. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus told that to the devil, quoting Deuteronomy. Jesus is that word made flesh. He is the word made near to you, so that you do not have to run and swim and jump to find what you are looking for. He is as near as the preached word. And rather than fixing your eyes upon cultural candy to make Christianity taste sweet and yummy to you, I believe that putting a billboard of Christ, crucified and risen, before your eyes through the proclamation of the gospel is the only food that will actually ever satisfy your spiritual hunger. The psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In order to feed you, Christ, today, I want to let you in on a mystery. It's a mystery that Jesus made public to his disciples as he walked with them along the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Understanding this mystery made their very hearts burn within them. After Jesus was crucified, the disciples were distraught because their hopes had all been dashed. Their master was dead. Their trust was an illusion. But 3 days later, a strange word reached their ears. Jesus was alive? His tomb was empty? His body was gone? Could it be that he was really able to raise himself from the dead like he said that he would? Well, when they're walking along the road, they have their doubts. Suddenly, a hidden Jesus comes up behind them on the road. Now, God did not permit for them to recognize him, it says. So he walks up to the man and he says, "What is this conversation that you're holding?" Now, they're thinking about all of these things. And they say, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem in these days who does not know the things that have happened?" And he replied, "What things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Our priests and rulers condemned him and crucified him to death. But we had hoped that he was the one. Some say that he has risen, but no one has seen him." Luke 24. Now, you would think that in order to maximize his evangelistic efforts and make himself the most practical at this point, that Jesus would reveal himself to them in person. He would lift the veil and say, "Here I am, guys, it's me. Don't you recognize me? I'm alive." But you know, he didn't do that. Jesus never does the things that I would think that he would do. Instead, he pointed them to their Old Testament scriptures. Jesus wants his disciples to understand the true meaning of the scriptures. Faith comes through hearing the word, not seeing signs and miracles, Jesus said. If you can't believe the word, then you wouldn't even believe it if the risen Lord appeared to you face to face. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the scriptures concerning himself. Now, did you hear the mystery revealed to you there? I fear that increasingly we have forgotten the very lesson that Jesus so clearly taught his disciples right here. We come to the scriptures for many different reasons than to see and to savor Jesus Christ. The Bible has become almost everything else in our day except that singular, glorious revelation of how sinful people are redeemed by a just and holy God by nothing but his grace alone. It is a self-help book. It is a get-rich-quick book. It is a cookbook. It is a magic book. It is a science book. It's a book of quotations. It's a book of morals, a book of lessons, chicken soup for the soul. All of these reasons for coming to the Bible, as sincere as they may be, you know who they're about? They're about me. Strangely, we can even use Jesus as a means to help ourselves. And we've lost confidence in the scripture, and it's no wonder. But listen to the prophets telling you about God and consider how different this is than what we often hear today. This is how Amos opens his prophecy. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures and the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. This is how the prophet Joel ends his prophecy. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. This is the God of the Bible, a roaring lion, king of all the earth. But this is not just the God of the Old Testament, as if there were more than one God. This is Jesus Christ. All of the scripture is Christ-centered, he taught those disciples. It was predicted in Genesis when Jacob was giving his last will and testament and blessings to his sons. He told this to his son Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. Because of this one prophecy, you know, that the Jews universally accepted and realized, even before Jesus came, that Messiah would have to come from the tribe of Judah. Matthew explains to us that Jesus Christ is descended from the tribe of Judah. And the last book of the Bible proclaims, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." Jesus is the roaring, conquering, ruling lion of the Old Testament prophets. But is he a lion to be feared? Yes. I would fear a lion if there was nothing between me and the lion, wouldn't you? But the fear his people should have is very different from that of the unbeliever. Joel continues his prophecy. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Jesus is that refuge. Two psalms before I get to the text that I want to talk just for a second about. Psalm 2 is rich in messianic overtones. It tells us all about Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Son and the Lord are the same. God is a refuge to his people. Now, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, Jesus, has always existed. But God in the flesh is a new phenomenon that occurred 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. And at this time, the Word set aside the continuous use of his divine attributes in order to become a man. And this man came to the earth to obey everything that his Father had commanded all of us humans to obey, but none of us ever did because we all fall short. And this obedience took the Lord Jesus all the way to the cross. He was crucified as a substitute in sinner's place, receiving their punishment so that we might receive his righteousness through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in those moments on the cross, the lion of Judah was given over to wicked men. The language of Psalm 22, which is the other psalm that's highly charged with messianic overtones, has David speaking as a type of Christ this way. Psalm 22:13 says, "Open wide their mouths at me like raving and roaring lion." And he cries out, "Save me from the mouth of the lions." Now, Psalm 22 is that same psalm where Jesus says, "It is finished." David says that in Psalm 22:1. Jesus says it always hanging on the cross. He's quoting Psalm 22. It's the same psalm where the people are shouting up to David. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him since he delights in him. But that's what they told Jesus on the cross. It's the same psalm where they cast lots for the garments of the Messiah. And so we're to understand by these words about lions there at the cross that the lion became the lamb, the sacrifice. He was handed over to lions. And all that to say, have you ever read the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Well, I know you have, because I was here when you did it. I'm sure that we have all heard it many times in our lives. I wonder, how was it taught to you? Maybe you were told as a little child that this story is here to teach you that God protects his people from terrible suffering. Sometimes he does. Maybe you were taught that prayer is the key to a life with God. And prayer is truly very important. Perhaps, maybe later in life, someone explained to you how you can have the mouths of the lions in your life shut up through faith. I'm not sure that's a very good approach to the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Maybe the 120 governors were held up as negative examples of how not to act if you want to keep your job and family and your life. Maybe you learned that you were supposed to stand up for your faith no matter what the cost. And of course, that's true. But have you ever considered that this is a story about Christ? Have you ever dined with your Savior at this place in God's Word? Have you ever thought that God made Daniel go through this terrible ordeal in order to prefigure the death and resurrection of his own son so that it might be a source of strength to your weak faith? Do you think that this is a strange idea? Well, this is exactly what Jesus scolded the disciples for not doing with all of their Old Testaments, as they continually miss the big picture, the thesis, the very reason for redemptive history. Daniel's ordeal, I believe, was written to teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's in your Bible. It's there to point you to and feed you with Jesus. The story of Daniel in the lion's den begins with a king who has a Messiah complex. Darius, the Mede, has risen to power. He's just conquered the most powerful kingdom ever to rule on earth, the Babylonians. During the early portion of his reign, as other lesser governors are trying to establish their authority, Daniel is enjoying life as the third highest ruler in all of the Persian Empire. But you see, Daniel has enemies because he's faithful to God. In their eyes, he's still a common slave. He's a despicable Jewish captive that seduced the king and rose to this high position. And these men desperately wanted to rid themselves of this godly man. You know what? As wicked men do in every age. So they devised a scheme to get rid of him. They convinced the king to make an edict decreeing that for a certain time, for 30 days, the only King Darius was to be worshipped. Now, that plan was a wonderful boost to this megalomaniac's pride. So what's he going to say? No. He says, absolutely, that sounds like a great thing to me. Suddenly, he thinks of Daniel. And he realizes Daniel will not bow down. Daniel, in fact, openly defies the edict and prays to the Lord in front of all of the people. Daniel invites persecution. Darius knows and likes Daniel, but the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be broken. Darius feels sorry for Daniel because he knows that Daniel hasn't done anything wrong. But he still throws him to the lions. All that night, the king loses sleep. His conscience keeps tormenting him. He rises early in the morning, the text says, and runs to the place where Daniel is to see if God has rescued him. Now, with this, let me unravel the picture of Christ that unfolds before your eyes in the Gospels in the New Testament. First time I saw this, it was just absolutely mind-blowing to me. We've been studying in our church Matthew's Gospel, and last week we looked at the resurrection. And this week I want to look at other accounts. This is mostly in John 19, some in late John 18, some in John 20, but it's all around that area. And I want you to think of this as sort of a supplement to our study in Matthew. There are so many overlaps between these two stories. The language is unbelievably similar that it can only be God's amazing providence overseeing the word that he gave to Daniel and the word that he gave to John. God has caused these two stories to be so similar that given Jesus' explanation of how we're to read the Old Testament, I am compelled to see Daniel's ordeal as prefiguring Jesus' death and resurrection. Let me tell you about some of them. I'll give you the verses. You can write them down if you're interested. We record these so you can listen to it again. I have one sermon manuscript if you want to write them down. I'll kind of go through these rapid fire. Let me just kind of just give these as bullet points. Daniel and Christ both do their ministry in public, according to these texts. This is explicit. Daniel 6:10 says he went home to his upstairs room where windows were open toward Jerusalem. He began to pray and worship. John 18:20 says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues or at the temples where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. What was the consequence of both men's actions? Well, they make others jealous so that they will seek to kill him. And don't you think that they both knew that this would happen beforehand? Daniel 6:4, the administrators and the satraps tried to find ground for charges against Daniel in his conduct of the governor's affairs, but they were unable to do so. So they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and not negligent of any wrongdoing. Now, in the Gospels, this one's in Mark 12, we learned that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. The teachers and the Pharisees, the governors and the satraps are doing the exact same thing, but none of them could find anything substantial against Daniel or Jesus. When Daniel heard the edict that had been signed, that he would have to worship Darius or die, he chose to pray and ask God for help in Daniel 6:11. Mark 14:35, Jesus does the exact same thing right before his crucifixion. He goes a little farther. He falls to the ground and prays that if it's possible, the hour might come from him. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Daniel submitted to his execution of his own accord. Because when he was caught praying, it says that he was praying because he had heard the edict that the king had passed. Daniel prayed publicly after he learned that. It wasn't just beforehand. He still opened his windows. Jesus likewise submits to his death of his own accord. When he is to be handed over by the betrayer, he calmly responds, "It is I," in John 18:6. Both men are handed over immediately after praying to God to save them. We read that in Daniel, the administrators and the satraps, the governors, went as a group to the king and said, and likewise, they did the very same thing with Jesus and Pilate. And they all crucify him, crucify him. Daniel was put into a den on a legal loophole. It says, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree that the king has issued can be changed." Jesus was put into the tomb on a legal loophole. They said, "We have a law that according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God," in John 19:7. It's interesting that Daniel's given a purple robe of royalty and a seat of honor by the former king. In John 19:2, Jesus gets a mock purple robe, even though he is deserving of it because he is the real king. It says the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head. And they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." In order to put Daniel to death, the governors had to convince Darius that Daniel must be punished, even though he was really innocent. Likewise, before Jesus could be punished, Pilate had to be convinced by the Pharisees. They said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you," in John 18:30. They lie because, like Daniel, Jesus is innocent. Darius actually finds Daniel innocent, doesn't he? After, he knows he's innocent before. He comes out after screaming out to Daniel, "Are you there? Has your king saved you?" And Daniel says, "They've not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight." And it says that the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. Pilate likewise finds Christ innocent. You remember that? They say, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him," in John 19:6. Because they both hand over innocent men, Darius and Pilate both become distressed. Daniel, in Daniel 6:14, it says, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. And in the Gospels, we learn that Pilate was so distressed that he tried several times through different means to get Jesus out of being crucified. In Darius's case, he could not fall to sleep. Sleep fled from him. In Pilate's case, it was his wife who had a horrible dream that she was warned of, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Darius actually tries to set Daniel free. Because when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed and he was determined to rescue Daniel. And he made every effort until sundown to save him. In Pilate's case, he offered the people a trade. Barabbas for Jesus. Set him free. But neither one of them actually stops the injustice. The king, frightened by the denunciation of the nobles, condemns Daniel to death. So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him to the lion's den. And likewise, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, and finally he handed him over to be crucified. Now Daniel's thrown into a tomb, and stone is placed over the hole. And the king seals it with his own seal. It says a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own ring. At Jesus' death, he's placed into a tomb and a stone is placed over the hole, and it is sealed by the order of Pilate in John 20, verse 1. Daniel is thrown to the lions. Now, in other places in the Old Testament, lions are sent to punish people who do not know the requirements of God. As we've seen in Psalm 22, Jesus was thrown to the lions. And these lions knew of God's requirements, but they refused to acknowledge or obey them. So there's a change there, because Jesus becomes a substitute. See, the Lord Jesus was not thrown to the lions because of his own sin, but because of your sin. Like Daniel, he was innocent. But unlike Daniel, he was still a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ was innocent of any wrongdoing. He never sinned. And so, like the story of Daniel, God stopped the mouths of lions. Since Daniel was not literally raised from the dead, God closed the mouths of the lions. And I think it's symbolic of the resurrection, because, you know, by all rightful measures, Daniel was as good as dead. Now, I think we're all amazed by the story of Daniel. Every time we hear it, God shut the mouths of lions and those lions didn't eat him. But how infinitely more amazing is it that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? He actually did die. Now, there's great similarity between the stories here. Darius wants to see if God has been faithful to save Daniel. It says, at first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. John 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene, of all people, acts exactly like Darius. Because John records that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, she rose to go to the tomb. Darius asked Daniel before he even gets there, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel told the king, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And it says that when Darius saw Daniel, he was exceedingly glad. Then Daniel came out of the tomb alive. A virtual resurrection. When Mary saw Christ, she couldn't ask him any questions. She just simply called him Rabboni, teacher. She was more amazed than Darius at what she saw, because this Jesus was not still in the tomb like Daniel was, but he was already out of it. He had already come out of the tomb alive. An actual resurrection, not a virtual resurrection. For where Daniel was only as good as dead, Jesus was actually dead. That's why we call the story of Daniel a type, because it's only like the story of Jesus up to certain points. But at important points, Jesus' story is infinitely more glorious than Daniel in the lion's den. And you know, when the disciples saw Jesus, it says that just like Darius, they were very glad. Jesus told his disciples on the Emmaus Road that when he had told them time and again, Before all of this happened, he said to them, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man, be crucified, and on the third day be raised from the dead, because this is what it teaches in the scriptures. Jesus was found innocent. No sin was on his lips. So death could not hold him down. The lions could not touch him. No harm could have come to him. Friends, if the names were changed, you could easily read the story of Daniel and the story of Jesus as if they were the same exact thing. Nearly everything that I've told you is word for word in Daniel 6 and John 19. There are too many parallels to be coincidental. I don't believe in coincidences in the first place. Daniel's ordeal was orchestrated by God to teach you about Christ. Now, you've seen him and the events of his life in a most astonishing way. Some 600 years before they would actually happen in the flesh. What will you do with this knowledge? Will you hear it and come to life? Will you believe what you have heard? Will you eat the food and the water of life? If so, then I want to tell you, nothing could be more applicable to you. Because what is more practical than food to sustain and nourish your soul? Practical Christianity is not how you can live a better life. That's Oprah spirituality. It is Christ in you, the only hope of glory that is applicable. It is being saved from the wrath of God. It is being given eternal life with Christ forever. And the Word of God gives all of that to you. I have great confidence in God's ability to save and to sanctify. Whereas I know that I have none of that ability myself. Because God's Word is sharper than a double-edged sword, able to bring you into the very Sabbath rest of Christ, who is the Word. And what does your weary, wandering, restless soul need more than to rest? But if you will not believe, know that the story of Daniel has not ended, because his enemies, and it says their children, their wives, and themselves were thrown into the lion's den. And their bones were brutally broken into 1,000 pieces before they ever hit the floor. Jesus warns of a worse fate for those who will not come to believe in him with simple faith. This is probably the least popular message that I could give, especially in a city like Boulder. But it is necessary because hell is the destination of any who have not been reconciled to God through Christ. And should we not warn people of the pit that they are about ready to fall into? If you had a friend that was walking towards a hole, wouldn't you tell them about the hole? But you know, the Bible explains, people say it's hellfire and brimstone. But the Bible explains very clearly that the mercy of God is for today. Today is the day of salvation. There is hope today, forestalment of judgment, so that all of God's sheep might find their way home. And how do people find their way home? By repenting of your many sins and by believing what you have heard about Christ. Then God will justify you. That means he will reckon to your account the righteousness of somebody else, even though you're not righteous yourself. Now, some in church history have called that a legal fiction. It's a legal fiction justification. I don't believe it's a legal fiction. I think it's my only hope of salvation. What a crazy and unthinkable message that is. What a practical message that is. It pleases God to do this for sinners, not so that they will boast in themselves, but so that they may boast in God, who does all this and more for those who delight in the only Son of the Heavenly Father. Know that Scripture everywhere testifies to the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Scripture is given to you. This is its purpose. God has told you everything that he can tell you. If you will believe in his Son and find rest, and if you will believe and trust in his Son, you will find rest and food for your soul. Believe that. That's God's promise. And he's faithful to give everything that he promises. All of the promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to pray that your Son would be glorified and magnified in this place. I am so thankful that you have entrusted Rick with this building, because I know that that will happen. And I'm so thankful that our church is able to share this building with a faithful group of believers that are just down the hall. And I pray that for our part, we would do the same thing, and that Jesus would be magnified above all things, and that people in this town, in this city, would come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the glory of God hidden in flesh, and that he might be magnified in this city, that he would be praised among all people that are here, that you would give us a heart and a desire for that. But mostly, Lord, I pray that it would start in the hearts of every single person who is here, including myself. Because if I don't have life, if I don't have hope and delight in your word, if I don't get excited when I see Christ in places where he, hundreds of years before he ever came to earth, I don't know what I can get excited about. I pray, Lord, that the word might become a fire in our bones, and that it would be a hammer that would break a rock in pieces, that it would be a sharp double-edged sword to go forth from this place to bring salvation to many who are lost. And I pray that your gospel and your good news would encourage believers, and that you would renew them every week, even as we are about to see this done in the Lord's Supper, which you have given to us as food for our soul to nourish us along our way until we finally enter into the promised land of heaven, which we all anticipate and eagerly await together. And it's in Christ's name and for his sake that I pray. Amen.